For the past few weeks, we've been pausing in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, and connecting it to this issue of suffering and trying to draw a little bit deeper meditation on the issue of suffering and suffering well. And we started in the first few verses of chapter 5 in Romans 5. So if you have your Bible and you want to take it out to Romans 5, we'll be there and we'll also be in James 1. So just like last week, we had our Romans passage and then we had a secondary parallel passage that we sought to use to elaborate on what's going on in Romans. So this morning we're going to do that again. Last week we did it with, or 2 weeks ago we did it with Philippians 3. This morning we're going to do it with James 1. So you have your finger on Romans 5 and James 1. That will do you well. And we'll also have everything up here at the top of the slides for you as well. I'm going to start with Romans 1, read Romans 1 and 2, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, and then move through the rest of our section. In Romans 5 verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul is telling us that being justified by faith, being made right with God in his sight, like we talked about this morning from Hebrews, that though we still battle with sin, God has accounted us righteous in his sight, because Jesus' blood has covered all of our sins, past, present, and future. And this justification, Paul says, ushers us into this realm called grace. It's this realm of God's eternal acceptance, of his eternal being for us and not against us, this realm of eternal resources in the Holy Spirit to walk with God and to know God. And it leads us to our ultimate destination at the end of verse 2, what he calls the hope of the glory of God. This is our eternal purpose and our final destination, the glory of God. This is the idea pregnant in these words of achieving that place that we long for, even if we don't know it, of perfectly knowing and loving and rejoicing in our Creator, of beholding and delighting him, beholding him and delighting in him without any impurity, without any blinders, and his beauty so revealed to us that we, in turn, are transformed into that same beautiful, perfect image. That's where we're going, Paul says. Perfectly knowing God and being made perfectly like him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is at the very core of your being, your hunger and your heart cry. I want to know Jesus, and I want to please him. I want to be like him, for him. But getting to that final destination will include suffering. Suffering by which God means to help you get to that destination, to help you see him and know him, to help you become more like him. And this is what verses 3 and 5 are about. Paul picks up, after telling us about our destination, the glory of God, he picks it up in verse 3. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so Paul says, rejoice even in suffering because you know something, not because the suffering isn't suffering, not because pain isn't painful. We're not called to pretend or live as robots or Vulcans who have no emotions. No, suffering is suffering. Pain is pain. He says rejoice because it's taking us to our destination. It plays a crucial role in helping us know God and be made more like him, which is at the core of our hearts, our greatest desire as new creations. And last Sunday, I used Paul's experience in Philippians 3 to draw out this reality more of how God uses sufferings to do these things we see in Romans 1 through 5. This morning, I want to look at, as I said, one more parallel passage to probably, unless maybe I hear from you or I hear from the Lord, conclude this sort of what's become a mini excursus and move on to the next verses in Romans next week. But this parallel passage comes from the first chapter of James. And there he says, if you're listening closely, things very familiar, very similar to what Paul has just said. Starting in verse 2 of James 1, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters," that's a generic, "when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this morning I want to draw out 3 points from James to complement what Paul says in our primary passage of Romans 5. The first point is this: when, not if. Suffering is a when, not if matter. This is a kind of a duh thing, but so often the duh things, like obviously, are the things that we obviously see and then move on from. But a lot of times we need to take a moment to really think about what's obvious to let it get to a place of meaning. James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." He's using a synonym for trial that is basically the same essential meaning as suffering, or very close to it. They both carry, trial in James and suffering in Paul, both carry this meaning of affliction or calamity that tests, that causes pain. And he says, when? Count it all joy when you face this affliction, this calamity, this suffering. We'll get to the count it all joy part at the end, but I want you to note what James is saying at that word when. He doesn't say if you ever, by chance, find yourself maybe in difficulty. He says no, when you meet various kinds of trials. Trials and suffering, in other words, are a sure thing in your life. And maybe you have noticed this, maybe you haven't noticed this, but I've been struck by how often the Word of God seems to go out of its way to repeatedly promise trials and suffering. Acts 14:22, Peter's telling the new baby Christians, "Through many trials, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Jesus, on the night of his arrest, promises his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." Paul told the Philippians their salvation included an unasked for gift. It has been granted to you. That word granted is, it's related to the word charisma, which is related to gifts. It has been gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Yippee! Thank you for that gift. If we knew better, we would be able to say a sober, mature yippee. In 2 Timothy 2, we're told that being glorified, that is, reaching that final destination that God has for us, will only come to those who suffer with Jesus. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, suffering isn't a possibility within God's will for us. Suffering is God's will for us. It's not his only will for us. Thanks be to God. It is not his final will for us. Thanks be to God. But it is absolutely a crucial and promised certainty in his will for us. And I say this because, and I think there's something of why the scriptures say this to us. I say this because I think one of the things that compounds suffering significantly is when suffering comes with a false commentary. When suffering comes with friends, if I could put it that way, it comes with messengers who try to interpret to us in our hearts and mind what this suffering means. Suffering comes with tormenting partners who tell us that the suffering is evidence that we're cut off from God. Suffering comes with a chorus that sings that we're somehow in a place where God is no longer with us, that he's not fathering us anymore, that he's no longer tenderly numbering our hairs as our loving and sovereign Abba. Peter is writing some believers who are suffering persecution, and he brings them this really wise pastoral counsel. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised in this trial as though something strange were happening to you." And he says this because suffering has a way of disorienting us, doesn't it? Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, suffering takes center stage in our minds. It grabs the front and center place of focus, vision, emotion. It leaves us feeling like it's the only thing in the room. And then we're left to think with those choruses, with those tormenting partners, maybe God's hand is off the wheel of my life. Do I even know him? Where is he? What did I do? We run into a conflict we didn't ask for. We hear a diagnosis we didn't expect. We suddenly become, kind of out of nowhere, aware of anxious thoughts that come into our mind. And it's as if God has left the room completely, leaving us alone. But the Lord wants you to know through all these words that what feels like a surprise to you, it is not a surprise to him at all. What feels strange to you is not strange to him at all. You're not in a world out of his sovereign control. You are still in his good and loving and wise hands. Psalm 139:16 says, "Every day was written for me in your book before it came to be." Every day. Even the days of suffering. The surprise and the strangeness of suffering can also come with significant pangs of shame as well. Because oftentimes our suffering involves mistakes that we've made, even terrible ones. Or, in our limited understanding, we can wonder, well, maybe or maybe not. Like, is this because of what I did? Sometimes we know it is. Sometimes we just fear and wonder and are harassed by that. What did I do to bring this on? Or how could I do that? And now I've brought this on and I'm doomed. When this question of shame comes, you need to talk to somebody. A lot of times you need to talk to somebody even besides the Lord. Certainly you should talk to him. But in that kind of confusion and temptation to despair, you need to talk to somebody who loves you and loves Jesus. Not just someone who loves you and not just someone who loves Jesus. You need to talk to somebody who loves you and loves Jesus. And you need to go and open your heart to them, a safe person, and consider, are there sins for me to confess and repent of? Or if you know they are, go to them and confess those sins and repent with them. But having done that, it is crucial that we see those mistakes. Even if we, this is 3 hours of sleep, two nights in a row. I sound like I'm running for the presidency, don't I? Take your pick on either side. My mouth feels about 70 or 80 years old. But having done that work with someone who loves you and loves Jesus, it is crucial to see those mistakes, if they appear, as forgiven, as covered by the blood of Jesus. And you'll likely have to fight for that if the pain is particularly deep and particularly long-standing, again and again and again. And you'll likely need help coming back to the blood of Jesus to recognize that he has removed those sins from you as far as the east is from the west, even if they keep bearing seeds of consequence. Hebrews 12 says one of the most tender, powerful, beautiful words to those of us who have experienced significant sorrow because of sins that we've been involved in and are suffering the consequences. Hebrews 12 says this: the Lord disciplines the son he delights in. The Lord disciplines his child because he delights in his child. So we need to let the blood of Jesus wash over our sins again and again in our minds. And we need to let that verdict of God who says, I delight in you. Yes, I'm letting you go through some hard things, but it's because I delight in you. That blood and that delight need to be louder. Than the other messengers who are competing with them to condemn us and cover us with shame. So the devil will seek to tell you that your suffering proves God has abandoned you, but God wants you to know that your suffering is evidence that you are his. The devil will seek to tell you that you're a strange case, you're isolated, but God wants you to know that your suffering, it is a normal and crucial part of your journey towards knowing him and being made like him. Number two, our suffering will have many manifestations. This is another duh moment that you can pass over in James 1. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When you meet many trials, I think it should say up there in some verses, some translations. When you meet many trials of various kinds. The word for various actually is a word used for colors. James might have said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you faced a kaleidoscope of suffering. Have you ever used one of those kaleidoscopes and you twist the end knob? Those were awesome. I loved those. If you're like 10, anyone who's, well, Marie, did you ever see them, those kaleidoscopes? Okay, so they're still around. They feel so old school, like the Flintstones, you know, phone parrot or something. But you take them and you twirl them and there's just all these different colors that come and they make all kinds of different shapes. And that's what I think kind of James means here. The word means, if we're not talking about colors, it means diverse and many. Diverse sufferings and many sufferings. So although persecution is involved in a lot of suffering in scriptures, we know from James, and we know from, if you listen to my first message on Paul, that the trials God allows into our lives are much more than just persecutions. They're the realities of this fallen world, of our flesh, of the sins of others, as well as ourselves. The trials God allows are numerous trials. They are also very different trials. Think about how varied your suffering is. The suffering of those you've known about. Some suffering is massive in scale. You pull up Voice of the Martyrs and you see that Islamic extremists have burned down another village. You know a friend, you know a family member who's gone through a car accident that's taken their child. You have a friend, or maybe you have a spouse, like my father had, who battled a lifelong addiction with alcohol. Some suffering is minor in scale. A knee sprain, meaning you can't play soccer this week. Your spouse has a snoring issue, complicating sleep for both of you. I'm sorry, Jen. I shouldn't have talked about that in front of everybody. I shouldn't have talked about your snoring problem. I apologize. I'm just kidding. She doesn't have a snoring problem. I just said that to create a little tension. Sorry. Didn't land so good, but my wife doesn't really have a snoring problem, just to be clear. But those are minor things, but they can be irritating. A bad traffic jam means you miss your best friend's birthday. My point is, from big to little, everything in between, there isn't any trial, James is saying, that produces suffering that isn't in the bin of trials that God has called you to. And that might seem, in the first case, obvious, the massive trials. In the small case, it might seem superficial. But I want you to see and to be careful not to exclude any irritation or trial or pain, from the devastation of losing a loved one to traffic jams that galvanize irritation and anger in you. I want you to be careful not to exclude any of those things from recognizing that God has allowed that into your life, and he intends to do something good through it. As Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father. Proverbs tells us that the die is cast into the lap, the dice is rolled, but every decision comes from the Lord. And let me just say, this raises questions, doesn't it? Like a thorough treatment of God's sovereignty in our suffering is way beyond the scope of my stuff today. There are much better, more brilliant theologians and pastors who've spoken on this. But let me just say a few things the Bible is very clear about regarding God's sovereignty and suffering. First, God never enjoys his children's suffering. He is grieved at suffering, and he suffers in the suffering of his people. I think it's Isaiah tells us that in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. Secondly, God is not the author of evil. And James will tell us that in a few more verses we won't get to today. But God hates sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin, and he cannot himself sin. But also, and here's the tension, whatever the immediate causes of suffering, God never absolves himself of being in control of all things, including our suffering. And that's what Jesus just told us about the sparrows. And that's tricky because in Scripture, a lot of times we see Satan bringing suffering. In the case of Job, sometimes, many times, we see evil people, King Ahab or the king of Assyria, bringing terrible suffering. But God never shrinks from saying he is always in control of all things at all times. God is always in Scripture portrayed as consciously allowing even evil beings to do evil things, which he promises he will use for his good purposes for his children. Pastor Steve Estes succinctly said it this way one night at a dinner table with Joni Erickson Tada. They were both young. I think they were probably in their late teens, and she had invited him over in her torment and her struggle with trying to figure out why would God allow her, his daughter, at 15 years old, to break her neck and become paralyzed from the neck down. We talked about Joni a couple of weeks ago. And as lovingly but as courageously as he could, he said, "Joni, God brought this into your life. I can't pretend he didn't." But if you will stop fighting him about it, and go to him and not turn away from him, he will help you understand. Maybe you won't understand until you're with him. But then he began to work with her even that night to try to help her understand some things. And he said this word that she said stopped her in her tracks cold. This simple sentence. She wrote an article on it and she called it 10 words that changed my life. He simply said this: nervous, sobered, realizing he was entering territory he'd never experienced, God gave him the grace to say to Joni, "Joni, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Lamentations 3 brings these ideas together. There it says, even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to his abundant faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Which brings up a final question and a final point. If God does not enjoy allowing suffering, what is he doing in it? We've talked about it a little bit, but I want to try to go a little bit deeper. We actually talked about it a lot in the last two messages, but I mean today. And I say that because if you missed either of the last two messages, I hope if you leave today having more questions than answers, you might try to go to those. And of course, later on in Romans, the suffering is going to come up again and again and again. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. It won't go away. But coming back to James for my third point, rejoice, God is at work. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James tells us, just as Paul tells us, not just to rejoice or to count it all joy, but he tells us why. He says and promises, because God has something crucially and eternally important in your suffering for you. He is seeking to purify and strengthen something called faith. This word that James uses, steadfastness, is the same word that Paul used that we read as endurance. I don't know why, in the same translation, ESV, the same translators translated the same Greek word, hopomene, in two different ways. When Paul says, your suffering produces endurance, James says, your suffering, your trials are producing steadfastness. They're using the same word. Endurance and steadfastness is the same word. And remember, it was this picture in my first message, endurance, of these two compound, it was a compound word made of two ideas. Living, a home, that was one, and the other word was under, beneath. And the idea was, you're not just under something, you've made it your home. Endurance is living under something instead of running away into some fleshly, sinful escape. And I asked you in that first message to consider, what are your sinful escapes? What are our sinful escapes from staying under, from enduring pain? Sinful escapes like lashing out at our family members, or laziness when work is boring or drudgery or hopeless in our minds, or lust when we're angry or hungry for relational intimacy, or anxiety, instead of going to God with our anxiety. And Paul calls us in those places to endure the pain by going to him with it and trying to walk with Jesus in his ways through it. And in Paul's wording, we rejoice because through that process of rejecting sinful escapes and staying in that painful place, we actually encounter God's fellowship, the fellowship of the one who suffered more than any of us, and the fellowship of the one who rose with power from the dead to give us that power. And Paul says, in that place of enduring with Jesus, of seeking to fight to stay with him, God is doing something there to produce deeper and greater and stronger hope that we will make it to the end and finally and fully know our Creator as we are known and look perfectly like him in his own beauty. In James' wording, we rejoice because God is doing something through suffering to make our faith in God deeper, stronger, greater. In Paul's, it's making our hope in meeting God and being like him, stronger, deeper, greater. I believe they're essentially talking about the exact same thing. That what James calls faith being strengthened, Paul calls more hope, deeper, greater hope. Because what is hope but faith in future things, right? So in both cases, Paul and James are coming together to say, God is using your suffering. He's using your pain and your hurt in this trial to drive you deeper into him, to give you deeper levels of dependence on him, of confidence in him, of devotion to him through Jesus. And that's going to change you to look more like him, which is our final destination. And Paul and James tell us this kind of beauty, this kind of confidence, this kind of understanding and dependence on the Lord, it will not come, it will not grow without trial and without suffering. Sam Alberry is a man who knows lifelong suffering in ways a lot of us don't. From the earliest ages of his life, he has struggled with same-sex attraction. And he knows God's word that calls him to abstain and to turn from homosexual practice. But it has been a great trial for him, a place of loneliness, a place of grief, a place of disorientation. But it has also been a place where he has met Jesus' power clearly and deeply. And so he knows of what he speaks when he talks about going through pain and the way that that pain is used by God to strengthen faith. And here's what he says about it. Faith is like a little muscle, or it's a little like a muscle in the human body. It is as it is worked out that it grows. It needs something to push against. Physical training is painful and sweaty process. The Hollywood actor preparing to play the superhero does not become ready by lazing around and being inactive. Muscle growth requires discomfort. Faith needs the pushback of trials for us to grow spiritually. Trials and difficulties are an opportunity to cling on the promises of God more tightly. And so God's got you in the gym often, in little ways most of the time, but for some of us in big ways, a lot more of the time. But he's got you in the gym, because unless he puts you in the gym, your faith in him, your knowledge of him, your experience of him will not grow. You know, in preparation for this message, I looked back and I tried to identify them. I've been a Christian for 32 years. I cannot believe it. I've been a Christian for 32 years, and I look back at my life at what I think are 20 of the 20 most powerful moments or seasons or experiences of God that I've had since being a Christian. The 20 most powerful moments of experiencing him, or seasons of growth in him, or senses of his help. And shocker, do you know what all 20 have in common? Yeah, they were all catalyzed by pain, all of them. And those 20, I would say they were catalyzed by significant pain. I had nothing on that list like, why is there only crunchy peanut butter in the cabinet instead of creamy? Which actually, I actually like crunchy. I got that backwards. So I probably distracted you guys. You're like, what is he? He's lying. But they were, none of them were like that. They were horrible breakups. They were struggles with mental health that wouldn't go away. They were job loss. They were really hard marriage conflicts. They were all catalyzed by pain, all of them. They were full of times where I felt abandoned by God. or at least tempted to believe, that he didn't love me, that I wasn't his. They all forced me in desperation to run to his word or to run to his people. Or even if I wasn't running, but I was on the ledge, his spirit met me there. In a few cases, life sort of pushed me over the ledge despite his word and despite his people. And I found him meeting me like a massive pillow of mercy when I thought I was surely going to smash into the pavement of life and be done with him. Albury says, I had to have that gym. I wouldn't have grown anything without it. And I know there is simply no way that I would search and come to know his word like I did, except through suffering, because I am lazy. And I know there's simply no way I would have sought out his people who really love him, who were mature, who were ahead of me, who cared about me. I would not have sought them out except through suffering, because I am too proud, and I do not want you guys to know how screwed up I am. So I needed the gym. There's simply no way I would have met his spirit and his mercy in those unbelievable ways when I felt like I deserve it least, because I don't want to be a basket case. I want to be self-reliant and healthy and able, and I'm not. I'm a basket case. And so it was through and has been and continues to be in my worst times in life through trials that I've experienced the best times in life in Jesus. And now I look back at what James is saying, count it all joy, after I looked at that 20-item list last night. And I thought to myself, after all this experience, could I begin to do a better job of following James and Paul's call here and begin to, by faith, as an act of God-helped will, just will it, to try to consider that in this trial, in this temptation, in this failure, in this struggle, he's going to be faithful to me. Because I look back over those 20 other trials, and he's been faithful. So could I now, today, try to follow that call a little bit and say, okay, I'm gonna try to mentally rejoice in this conflict right now with my wife. While I still am suffering and I still am struggling, I still don't understand it, I'm going to try to count it all joy. Even though it doesn't feel like joy, I'm going to try to, because I've seen him be so faithful and because I don't want to go backwards anymore, I'm going to try to say, okay, Lord, you're going to do it. I'm not going to like buy balloons and woohoo, go out in the front lawn, but I'm just going to say, I'm going to have a quiet little sober moment of rejoicing because God's going to be faithful. Like that kind of rejoicing, like this sucks, excuse me, especially after Pam sent that out, that article, I apologize on vulgarity, but that was, yeah, Pam, I apologize. But I'm sorry if that offended anybody in here. That's not a word that I want to use from the pulpit, but I just mean that you're in the place where it's hard, but God is saying, I've been faithful. It's painful. Can you grab a little joy right now? Not like superficial, happy, happy joy, but I promise, Albert, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. This isn't going to destroy you. You're going to end up with me on that final day still. I'm not abandoning you to your flesh and your failure. Nope, I'm going to keep you. And you've seen me do it now over 30 years. So today, can you take a little bit of joy? While you're in pain. And follow Paul when he says, sorrowful, but rejoicing. Even as I grope in the dark with you, shed tears like you, pour my heart out to God like you, to my brothers and sisters, even as I make starts and stops in progress with whatever battle with sin or discouragement or ADHD, whatever that is, even while I try to take the time to write and work and get counsel, and that even in the midst of that, I will try to say, Lord, even by faith, even in sorrow, even now, while in this trial, I will try to see the end, not by sight, but by faith. Because I can't see it right now. It's painful. But by faith, I'm going to try to see. But listen, do you need 30 years of experience and 20 notched up victories of God's grace? Is that what you need? So if you're like, if you've been a Christian for a couple years, you can only think of three of those types of experiences, or maybe you've been a Christian for longer, but you don't feel like you can articulate 20 experiences. Do you have to wait until you can notch up the record? Sure, experience with God through overcoming things is a big help, and we should leverage past experiences of his faithfulness. The Psalms are full of saying, don't forget me, remember me, recount the good deeds he has done. We can forget God and what he has done in our lives. But I don't believe that needs to be, or even should be, the primary source of our ability to fight for joy right now. I think rather God's word would call us to consider Jesus. And the value of his sacrifice born out of love for us. And God's vow of commitment to see us through. That vow which is blood bought. And that commitment to us which is as sure. Listen, his commitment to us, if we will believe him for it, is as sure and certain as his son's blood is holy. His commitment to you, if you will trust him, is as sure as his son's blood is holy. That's how serious God is to keep his oath to those who have thrown their lives down in mercy at his son and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't earn this. I can't do this. So I think rather God's word would call us to put our hope in what his son has purchased, greater than our experience. I believe God wants us so believing and seeing the worth of his son's sacrifice, which covers all of our sins, and which secures and purchases for us his Holy Spirit's companionship and his Holy Spirit's power, which will overcome in our lives and keep us to the end and pick us back up when we fall and wash us again and again. I think that is the basis for him to ask us, even now while we still struggle and suffer, to fight to rejoice. Because his sacrifice is sufficient to see us all the way home. And if his sacrifice is sufficient to see us all the way home, then God is worthy of our joy, our hard, sober, steely joy, even now. Does that make sense? If Jesus' sacrifice is really worthwhile, if it's really worthy, if it's really valuable, then God is worth our confidence right now. And even in pain, that can bring us some joy, sober joy. I want to say one final word to those in here who are maybe in a place where right now you feel like it is impossible to do this. You just feel like all you have and all you can reach for is pain and darkness and questioning and hopelessness. And I want to remind you that in Psalm 88, you will find a friend just like you. Just about every psalm in the Bible, with the possible exception of Psalm 39, but I don't even think Psalm 39 qualifies. I kind of think every psalm in the Bible is steeled by a strong hope. And every one of them, except for Psalm 39, ends on a note of hope in some manner, except one, Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the song of a person who, from a very young age, has been afflicted and does not know where God has been from a very young age. And they are not a child anymore. They have gone through year after year after year of suffering and calamity and affliction, and hopelessness is tempting them all the time. And they are questioning God and where he is and why he hasn't helped them. But can I make an appeal to you about that psalm? It's a duh appeal. It's an obvious thing that we need to be careful we don't run by. That psalm is that man having gone through years of unanswered prayers and darkness and discouragement. And what's he doing? He's not giving up. He is still talking to God. He is still asking. He is still crying out. He is still pounding at the door. And I think that is God's word. Not the only word, but a crucial word for those of us who feel like him. That we not stop talking, that we not stop pounding, that we not stop asking. And that's what this church should be for you around you. It should be people who will not stop asking for you and not stop knocking for you and not stop pleading for you until you get an answer. That's what we should be as brothers and sisters, right? We should be a place where you don't have to feel embarrassed because for the 28th year, you're struggling with depression again. And I know what that's like. Some of you who know me know I know what that's like, to feel like, my gosh, why do I have to keep bringing this weak thing into this discipleship group again? Why do I have to tell this pastor again that I'm struggling with the same thing I struggled with in 1992? And I have to do that. And I'm tempted to want, in my pride, to hide. But God's like, oh, that's such a dead place. So here's some suffering because I want to make some beautiful humility in you. And I'm going to meet you there. So keep knocking and don't give up. And let me be part of the knocking crew with you, okay? I try to pray for you guys regularly. So if you're in our community, I'm still knocking for you. But I'm just saying, my door is open to try to help keep knocking with you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for being faithful. We thank you, God, for, Lord, not just being with us in our suffering. We thank you for being alone in your suffering, Jesus. Lord, your people will never be alone in their suffering. Not really. Not truly. Because you really were alone in your suffering. Oh, Jesus, when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because you were being forsaken for us. So that we would never be forsaken. Father, would you help us to hang our hope on the worth of your Son? Holy Spirit, you were sent to glorify Jesus by the Father. Would you touch all of our hearts? Call us, command us with vigor and strength from your unlimited storehouse, that we might in our suffering think it an unworthy thing to give up on Jesus. That in our suffering, we might think it unworthy of you to give up on Jesus and you meeting us through him. That we might even see that as an insult that we don't want to embrace. Would you instead, through the Holy Spirit, give us a conviction that Jesus is worth our suffering, that Jesus is worth our hope, that Jesus is worth our going to you again and again and again and to keep knocking. Jesus is worth believing that you are up to something very, very good in what feels very, very hard and bad. Because Jesus has taken all of our eternal suffering and he has destroyed it on the cross. He has experienced hell for us so that we would never experience it. He has experienced real abandonment so that we would never experience real abandonment, even though we can feel it. Lord, I can't do this, but you can. And I pray in Jesus' name you would give us endurance. Give us joy, even in suffering. Complete the work you started in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.